Pentecost little while this morning on the subject of world conditions and the answer. I'm sure you've known what I know, and that is that people are talking. And people are talking about world conditions. The last two or three weeks, there have been things, as you know, that have happened in the world that have been stirring, startling, sensational. And many of the things that have happened are causing men to make reappraisals along lines that they never dreamt they would have to make. Of course, I refer first of all to the fact of the dismissal of Khrushchev. I don't think any of us here would ever have suspected a thing like that happening so far and in such a manner. We may have been prepared for the fact of China coming into the possession of the atom bomb. But it's interesting to listen to the politicians and to discover how in their appraisals they are vastly far apart. There are some who think it means a softening of the Kremlin toward the West for fear of China, her possession of the bomb. There are others who feel that it's going to be a hardening of the Kremlin line and that the West can look for tougher days ahead. Then, of course, there is our own internal strife, and amongst that, of course, we cannot fail to recognize what is being constantly thrown before the public, namely the moral conditions, the corruption in high places, the corruption in low places, the universal corruption that seems to be everywhere. I realize that, in all fairness, that it's not only in high places in America, of the whole world is besmirched with this evil thing. And people are asking for the answer, at least it would seem to me they are, for they have no answer. They only see these things, and those who have made any profession of Christianity begin to see some significance in them prophetically. But there is an answer. Why are all these things happening to the extent that they are happening? In these multitudinous ways that they are happening, and the answer is found in 1 John 5:19, the first epistle of John, chapter 5, and verse 19. I'm going to read it first of all in the King James Version, as you have it in front of you, and then I want to read it as in a more literal translation, because it's nearer to the truth. 1 John 5:19 says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." The literal translation is, "The whole world lieth in the evil one." And I want to suggest to you that there is a tremendous difference, theologically as well as factually, in these translations. The first one that we have in our King James Version, as it stands, all unwittingly lends aid to the enemy. Because the condition abroad and the opinions abroad is that things are wrong, they are wicked, and it's wickedness that we're beholding everywhere. But they are ruling out the personality of the devil. Whereas the true word of God says the whole world lieth in the hand of the devil, or the wicked one as he is called here. And that makes a lot of difference. For it's not just a blind, evil influence that is at work. There is a mastermind at work, and what we see in the nature of wickedness is nothing but what he himself has engineered in one way or another. We must never forget, in spite of all that the modern church tells us and the modern world tells us, that there is no devil, we must not be persuaded by that. I know this is an old story, and many of you will say, "You're going to tell that again," but here it comes. You remember the little boy was talking to his friends at Christmas time, and they were talking about Santa Claus, and this little fellow had been wiser than others, apparently. "Ah," he says, "there's no such person as Santa Claus." He said, "It's like the devil. It's your father." maybe there's more truth than that than you're willing to admit. But you see how it is. We are willing to admit that while Santa Claus is an ethereal, imaginative old man that's lovable and kind, and so terribly maligned today. Have you ever noticed, too, that children today are different from the children of yesterday? You'll forgive this expression on a Sunday morning, but when children want to box Santa Claus on the nose because he didn't bring them what they asked for last year, I tell you, you've got something different in children to what you had a few years ago. We smile, but it's the spirit of the times in which we live, and you can trace it back to this book. Let us look for a moment at some of the things here. Evil is personified in Satan, and we can't go into all these references, but you'll notice that in all of these references that I've given you, and many more besides, Satan, or the devil, or the evil one, is personified. He is a person. He has a mind. He has an intelligence that far outweighs the intelligence of human beings. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, he is called the evil one. But it's the same as these other expressions, the wicked one. Then in the second place, I'd like to draw your attention to some of the descriptive titles that the Word of God gives to Satan. They're not necessarily alphabetically, but you want to notice that each one of these should be studied. And to be studied in the light of the context. He's called an adversary. Well, that immediately suggests, does it not, that if he's an adversary, there must be somebody that he is against. Your adversary, the devil. So it's against the church, against the Christian, that this word particularly has its import. He is an adversary of all the children of God. He is called Apollyon, or the destroyer. How many lives has he destroyed? How many homes has he destroyed? How many nations has he destroyed? How many people's faith has he destroyed? It makes us shudder to think today. Only yesterday, I was talking to godly parents, godly couple, and they have children. Two of them have graduated from college. One of them is a teacher in California, and this one has married, and the joint verdict of this two, the one a devout Christian at one time, is this: Dad, Christianity is not scientific. Their faith has been destroyed. You can trace it back to this one. I'd like to ask the question. I hadn't thought a great deal about it. I just listened to their remarks. But does Christianity have to be scientific? Who says it has to be scientific? And what do you mean by scientific? I can go back to the day when scientific explanations of the world were simply that it was flat. The scientific explanation centuries ago was that the world was supported upon the backs of four elephants. And four elephants stood upon the back of a tortoise. And if I may use a Churchillian expression, some tortoise. Today that is taboo. We all laugh at that. Is the Bible or is Christianity scientific? The Bible says God hung the world upon nothing. That sounds a little more like scientific to me than the explanations that men have given of the origin and the existence of the universe and so on. But that's not our point. This is the name, the destroyer. And everywhere where he is able, he destroys. I say where he is able, the purpose of God. He's the accuser. Who does he accuse? The Bible says he is the accuser of the brethren. And the brethren, again, are the saints of God. What does he accuse them of? Everything that he possibly can. I wouldn't tell you what he accused me of yesterday. I wouldn't tell you what he accused me of the day before. I wouldn't tell you what he's accused me of every day of my life, but he has. And I've got a very simple remedy for it. And I hope you have too, because don't think you haven't been accused by Satan before the Father. I have a remedy. It's a wonderful one. And every time he accuses me before the Father, I have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who plead my cause. And I have this remedy, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from everything that he accuses me of. Oh, it's wonderful. But that is what his name is. He's the evil one. He's a liar. He's a murderer. How many times has he told you that God didn't love you? When you did something wrong, when he caught you and you sinned and you recognized the sin and you had him come around and tell you, well, you better look out. God's a God of justice and a God, he's a judge too. You want to remember that and you look out. I tell you, there are many people who he has lied to since he lied to Eve. He's a murderer and a murderer from the beginning. But one of the descriptive names that we're going to look into a little more fully in a moment is this name Prince that I put down here. The word Prince is an interesting word, and perhaps it would have been better if it had been translated ruler. That's what it means, a ruler. Is Satan a ruler? Well, you wait a minute. Is he a tempter? If you don't know, then I don't know where you've been living. If you haven't been tempted of God, I'll make bold to say that you're not a child of God. You believe that? I mean tempting, not testing. Tempting to evil. And if you have not been tempted to evil, you're not a child of God. Let me give you another simple illustration. In the days of slavery, in down south, there was a man that owned a colored boy, or a man, they call them colored boys, I guess. This man was, like many up north, he was fond of hunting. In the hunting season, he went out, and he took along the colored boy with him. He didn't have dogs to retrieve his ducks or fowl, whatever he was shooting at. He had this colored fellow. And so, this man would go off and retrieve the birds that were shot down. But one day, the man was out, and he let go with this double-barreled gun, and strangely enough, he hit two birds. One flopped right down, dead. The other one just fluttered down and began to struggle away. And the colored boy ran after the dead one. And the master says, "No, Sambo, not that one. Get the other one. Get the wounded one." Now, just prior to this, this man had ridiculed Sambo's religion, his faith. He said that there was no such thing as a devil. And he said, "I'll tell you why." He said, "Now look at you." He says, "You're in trouble all the time." He said, "I'm not." He said, "I never have the troubles you have. I'm never tempted like you are." And poor Sambo, he hadn't got an answer for it until this day. When he came back with this wounded bird, he says, "Master," he said, "I've got my answer." I said, "Your answer to what?" Did you remember, sir, the other day you asked me why it was that if I believed in God and you don't believe in God, I'm tried and you aren't? "Yes, yes, I remember." "Well, sir," he said, "I tell you," he says, "you's the dead duck. I'm the wounded one." He said, "The old devil, he isn't after you. You're dead. He's after me because I'm only half alive." You see? It's the child of God that he seeks to bring down out of our position in Christ that he might get us to this honor of the Lord Jesus. Now some of you say, "Well, now I begin to understand why I've been tried so much and I'm tempted so much." Yes, it. But there's other reasons we could go into. He is called Satan. He's called the tempter, the Beelzebub, the deceiver, many other names. But I want you to notice what Scripture has to say concerning his working. Will you turn with me to Ephesians 6:11 just for a moment? And see there this word that is describing him and his methods of working. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." What a word that is, the wiles of the devil. That word appears in chapter 4:14. If you'll just slip back for a moment. And you get this. "That we henceforth should be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Now that's this one word, wiles. And it simply means this, with a view to the wile or stratagem. The devil is a strategist. And what's a strategist? Well, you all know, I'm sure. That's what they need in, what was that? Oh, let me hear. I was the only one that didn't. Well, that's strategist after a time. I wouldn't give them that honor. The devices of the devil, the snares of the devil, all these things are spoken of him. And then on that you've got a list that I will not go into. He beguiles, he seduces, he opposes, and so forth. What I am interested in this morning is this. Let's look for a moment at his position, and this will tell us something about what it means when we say that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. First of all, let's turn to John 12, verse 31. John 12 and verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Two words there, just necessary for a little explanation. This word prince, the ruler of this cosmos, this world system or arrangement. Who rules the world today? The Bible says God doesn't rule the world. Satan does. The prince or the ruler of this world. Look at chapter 14 and verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the ruler of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. I'm not sure that I understand all of that means, but I do know this. There was a time in the life of the Lord Jesus when the ruler of this world came unto him and offered him the kingdoms of this world, and he found nothing in Christ that he could lay hold upon. For all that Christ did was to say, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written. But you'll notice that here, twice already, we have Christ suggesting that he is the ruler of this world system. Now we turn over to John 16:11. Verse 10 says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So three times Jesus refers to him as the ruler of this world and its system. Now if you turn to Ephesians 2, you get another aspect entirely different, greater, larger, more sinister perhaps than the other. And that is found in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, the ruler of the authority of the air. Begin to imagine what this means. We may take this up a little later, but you'll notice in the third place he is called the ruler of demons. The word devils is the English word, but the word there, listen, there's only one devil. Aren't you thankful for that? How many more do you want? Demons, not devils, demons is the word. And he is the ruler of them. Now, will you notice that he has a kingdom? Matthew 12, 26 tells us, and then I've referred you to that which already we've mentioned, namely that Christ was tempted to bow down and worship him, and as a result, Satan would offer to him the kingdoms of this world. But Matthew 12 and verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Then I've omitted the reference. I think it's Revelation 11:15. Will you bear with me just a minute on this? Revelation 11:15. Let me see if I'm correct on this. Yes, it is. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world, who rules them today? The scriptures say that Satan has a kingdom and he rules. Now the second thing that I want you to notice is that he's not only called a ruler, but he's also called a God. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of men. Or is it the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4? I've used the other expression so long that probably I've overlooked that the King James does not use that expression. Let me see. In whom the God of this world, or the God of this age, he's blinded the minds of men, lest they should believe the glorious gospel of Christ. So he has a religion. And I'd like you to notice here what we are witnessing so much today. Going back to 2 Corinthians 4:4 for a moment, it says this, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the what? The mind. And what we are seeing in the world today, I don't care where you look, is a struggle for the mind of men. You're not going to tell me anything else, but that's what it is in our election time. All these speeches that are being made back and forth, what is it? To get your vote, to control your mind. The larger aspect in the world, we are talking about a one world all the time. What's behind the one world? I'll tell you what's behind the one world. One person, Satan. And people, whether they know it or not, and it's mostly they don't know it, are being brainwashed through one of these devices of the enemy until we're thinking so out of turn and out of sense that what we see in the world, only the God-instructed person can detect the nonsense of it all. It just doesn't make sense. The Cold War is nothing but the battle of the mind. The brainwashing is nothing but a control of the mind. And I want to suggest to you that what we are seeing today are just little straws in the wind, but enough to help us to realize what is actually taking place as we make comparisons with the Word of God. I don't know whether you've heard on the radio or the television of the election in England or in Great Britain in the recent week. They have had something happen over there that they've underrated it, that is so true of English people, they underestimate or they speak down things, talk down things, and that is this, politicians in their speech making in England have had to refer to the hooliganism of the crowd who wouldn't let them talk. Now you think free speech is something over here, well we had it freer over there. It was the one privilege of an Englishman. He could go into Hyde Park. He could defame the king. He could do many things. He could talk about this and the other. And the policeman would stand right there and would not interfere. Men could talk up there as atheists. They could get up there as agnostics. They could get up there as politicians. They could argue anything under the sun. And they would have their little soap boxes and have their little groups. And it was one of the things that was considered almost inviolate, free speech. You can say what you like. But the politicians in this last election have found out they couldn't say what they liked. They were held down. That was something unprecedented. Now I'm just asking you, is that a spirit of the time? Has it happened over here? We're getting to the place where we throw fresh air. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of men. If there's one thing that would characterize the world in which we live today, I think I could sum it up in one word, and that word is a biblical word. The word is lawlessness. Have you ever seen such a defiance of the law as we have it today? From the little child right up through? Let's look at something else here. He has a religion then. And it's the exact counterpart and the exact counterfeit of true Christianity. He has a synagogue. He has a gospel. And that gospel of his has infiltrated our churches until only the anointed eye can tell the distinction today. Maybe you don't believe that. But it's only the born-again child of God that can tell the distinction between the gospel of Satan and the gospel of God. And many churches are preaching the gospel of Satan. For I say to you that any church that denies the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, and all those things that we hold dear, anyone that denies that is not the gospel, and upon him or upon her rests the anathema of God. He has a communion. 1 Corinthians 10:21 speaks about the cup of demons. He has sacrifices. 1 Corinthians 10:20 speaks about that. He has a Messiah, the Antichrist. Everything that God has done, he has ate. Now that's a sad picture. And I come back to our text this morning and I say, what's the answer to the world condition today? The answer is that the whole world lies in the hand of the evil. Now, beloved, if I left that there, that would be very depressing. Is there nothing better to look forward to? No. As a matter of fact, in this vein that we're studying now, there is nothing to look forward to but a worsening of this thing. Does that shock you? I don't think it does. You know the scriptures. For Paul says that in the last days, perilous times shall come, and things will grow worse and worse until you get the great climax that the Lord Jesus Christ must come before things just explode. Now, may I very quickly just go back to Luke 21 for a moment with you? See whether some of these things are not true or can be seen as in the offing. Verse 25. And I want you to notice this, that verse 25 brings us to the times when the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. And so here we've got the very end times before the Lord Jesus comes. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. What does that expression mean? Does he mean what we've had here up our coast the other day? Does he mean terrible hurricanes? Does he mean terrible tornadoes? Or is this the same expression that is found in the book of Revelation referring to nations? The nations are referred to as seas in turmoil and in tumult. Did you ever see a time when nations are in tumult and turmoil as they are today? Have you ever seen an overturn as you're seeing it today? Only this last week, Zambezi, one of the last protectorates or part of the colonialism of Great Britain, was turned over to the colored people to rule themselves. Zambia, they call it now. The 30th nation in 3 years to become independent. Yet for centuries, these nations have been subservient to others. Just try. Now they are nations. Now let's read on and see what happens. In verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Is that true today? Is it true that scientists who have had anything at all to do with modern inventions, particularly the nuclear bomb, is it true that some of them have committed suicide? For what reason? For the fear of the things that are coming on the earth? The realization that mankind has come into the possession of a power that is so horribly frightening? And I want to remind you that the book of Revelation speaks about the times coming when a third of the people on the earth shall be destroyed. Does that sound like something could happen today? Here we've got things happening. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. Is that something that could happen? And we don't know yet what man has in view, what he has in mind, just how far our scientists have been able to go. I'm just about as unscientific as the youngest person here this morning, and perhaps less than he or she. But I'm just scared to death of these new rays that they're getting out. What do they call it? The lasso or the laser ray? Laser ray? And other things? Quite likely, there's many things that can happen under this little statement here. And this is a prophecy, by the way. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. A cloud. I don't know why I have to think of it, but every bomb that's gone off so far above ground has left an awful cloud behind it. One of these days, the whole heavens are going to be filled with a cloud. Now, whether it means a vapor cloud or whether it means clouds of saints and angels, or some people think it means that, well, either way, there's something here. Now, there's another verse here that we want to look at, and that's verse 29. And he spake unto them a parable, behold, a fig tree and all the trees. Let's notice what I said a little while ago about nationalism in our day. The fig tree blossoming here means the return and the restoration of Israel. The coming into prominence of all the trees certainly means the nationalistic fervor that we've seen in all the world today amongst the smaller nations that there are. And so we see that many of these things are happening, and when they happen, he says, lift up your heads and rejoice. I'm still not through. I just want to very briefly say this. Is there no hope? Is there nothing that we can look forward to except to say that the whole world lieth in the hands of the devil? I'm telling you this morning, I'm so profoundly thankful for this revelation. First of all, and I'll give it to you quickly. First of all, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if any man be in Christ, we are a new creation or a new creature. Now then, what has God done with this new creation? Turn to Colossians 1:13. This is something that interests you and me, or should, because we're involved, we are concerned, we are a part of it. And unless we are a part of it, there is nothing for us left but a fearful looking forward to those things that are going to happen. And in Colossians 1:13 it says this, who hath delivered us from the authority of darkness, which is another name for the evil one, and hath what? Translated us. Notice this twofold work here. We have been delivered. Now when you look at Galatians 1:4, where the same thought is presenting in just a little different way. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age or world. What a wonderful deliverance is this, to be delivered from it. Beloved, you are no part of this evil world. You're in it, but you're not of it. Isn't that what Jesus said? And D.O. Moody, the dear old saint of God of another generation, used to say, yes, that's the trouble. He says, talking about the gospel ship, he says, when the ship is in the ocean, that's its proper place. But when the ocean gets in the ship, then look out. But we are not of the world. We are not in the world. Let's be careful that the world doesn't get in us. Now then, notice what it says here. We have been delivered from the authority of darkness, from this present evil age. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. What a marvelous thought that is, translated. And Enoch was translated, and he was not found. Now, we've had a lot of implications in our Sunday school lesson this morning. This implies that, or that implies something else. This implies that they sent out search parties looking for him. The missing bureau, the Bureau of Missing Persons, sent out a call. Enoch's missing. Haven't seen him for a couple of days. His family has missed him. Didn't have airplanes and helicopters in those days. Well, I'm sure they sent out a search party. And he was not found. Why? Because God took him. We have been taken. I know this is a spiritual thing, but it has its definite realities yet to be brought to fruition. Now then, where is this kingdom? We read of it again and again, a realm that is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. We have been translated above what? Listen, he is the prince of the power of what? Of the air. Have we been translated above that? Can he touch us? Now this is a problem. Can he touch us? Our life is hid with Christ in God. Before he can touch us, he must touch God. For our lives are hid with Christ, where? In God. Then how is it that Ephesians 6 is in our Bible? If what you say is true and the devil can't touch us, will you look at our very text, as a matter of fact? In 1 John 5:18, let me read it to you while you're finding it. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, and he that is begotten of God keepeth him, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or the wicked one. But the wicked one toucheth us not. Then how do you account for Ephesians 6? Ephesians 6 is accountable on this basis, that the church to which we belong, the church which is his body, the church of the mystery, has been God's masterpiece in the world, God's masterstroke. Not even Satan knew anything about it until it was divulged to the Apostle Paul. And how that this church was to occupy that position far above all. And he hates that church. He hates the members of that church. He is going to attack them wherever he can. And for that reason, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and what? Fight? No, he says, and stand. And having done all, to stand. Now what does it mean? It simply means this, beloved. And with this I must close. That the child of God in Christ Jesus has been translated. We have been translated because we died together with Christ. We were buried together with Christ. We were what? Raised together with him. That means in resurrection life to be seated together with him in heavenly places. So long as we maintain that position by faith and we leave the old man where God left him, Satan cannot touch. But the moment we get back into the realm of the flesh, which is ready to get back into the world, Satan has every possibility of attacking us and succeeding. That's why if you study the armor that is spoken about there in Ephesians 6, you'll find that every piece of armor can be likened to Christ. The girdle of truth. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're put on the breastplate of righteousness. Christ our righteousness. Is Christ our salvation? Is Christ our faith? Is he our peace? We're to put on the sandals of peace, the helmet of salvation, and mark you, the helmet guards the mind. Satan is after that mind. Let's rejoice in our salvation, for that is what keeps our mind saved upon him and in perfect peace. And so to you and to me this morning, while the world lies in the hands of the wicked one, and we see all these things happening around, and there is a cause for comment and perhaps even concern, yet to us who know him, we rest in his faithfulness and trust him to see us through triumphantly. And whilst the world is in that awful position and condition, ours is the privilege of going out to witness to those who, as brands plucked from the burning, might be brought into this wonderful security and peace in him. The world knows no security. The only security, the only peace. And these are words, beloved, they're upon men's lips today, aren't they? We want security. We want peace. We're going to fight for peace. There is no peace except that which is found in him. Your privilege and mine is not only to enjoy it for ourselves, but wherever we can to witness for others to come into the possession of this marvelous life in him, that they might be taken out of the world into Christ.